Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We acknowledge it to be your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. And we pray now that you would, from the mouth of your servant, instruct us from this, your truth. Cause our hearts to be tender before your word, to be corrected and built up in righteousness by it. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that believe and wills that submit, so that we might not only be active hearers of your word, but doers of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 3. We continue the series. And just as a reminder, the Apostle Paul has been very excited about what God is doing in Ephesus and among the Gentiles, where he is building a church, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is something he had planned from before the foundation of the world, and he is accomplishing it through the work of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And he's reminding the Ephesians church that indeed they were made alive in Christ, and that in fact they are one in Christ with all believers the world over. And then in the first part of chapter 3, he's about ready to pray, and then he launches into just a bit of an explanation that he's excited because this is a revelation God had given him, and this is a revelation that God had commissioned him to make known to the Gentiles, to shed light to the nations, so that the church would be brought together, a witness and testimony to the very angels. And so he concludes that they should not be discouraged because of his suffering, for which, for him, which is for the glory, that is, for the uplifting and the edification of the Ephesian church. And now our scripture passage, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, our prayers are expressions of what lives in us, of what's important to us. When we lived in Miss Betty Vanderhave's house, our cat Jasper got sick. And we thought it was the end of him, but our grandchildren took up the prayers for him. And long after he was healed, they were still praying for him. So he's still going strong. But they loved Jasper, and their prayers showed it. Public prayers that we make don't always show it well because we pray hesitantly. Many of us don't like praying in public, and so we don't express ourselves clearly and fully in public prayer. And yet our personal prayers definitely reveal the content of our hearts, what's important to us. And Paul's prayers, of course, show us what lives in his heart. But his prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are intended to teach us where our hearts should be focused, what our heart's desire should be for others. In these verses of Ephesians 3, he pours out his heart to God. Remember, he's been talking about the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ, how his plan from eternity, he's brought Jew and Gentile together in the creation of a new society, a new temple, a covenantal community that will live forever in fellowship with the triune God. And as we have seen in our series, he has been explaining his particular role in this, that he was given a revelation and a commission that this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, should go to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. God has established a church plant in Ephesus, a temple that would grow to be greater and long outlast that wonder of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis or Diana. And he is praying here in this prayer that this wonderful plan of God that he's been describing, planned in eternity, carried out in time, that this wonderful plan may be completely fulfilled in Ephesus. He's preached it, and now he prays it. And preaching and prayer always go together. Jesus watered with prayer the good seed of instruction he had sown in the upper room, correct? He talked to them, and he prayed for them. In the same way, Paul here follows up his teaching with his earnest prayer. And he begins, for this reason, and of course we're going to ask the question, what reason? And for that, you go back to where he started in verse 1, and you have to say, well, why does he say there, for this reason? What is motivating Paul to prayer? Well, that's what you saw in the previous chapter, this reconciling work of Jesus Christ, where he is building a temple, where he is building his church from people gathered from around the world, enemies he's uniting in the church. This knowledge motivates Paul. It undergirds his prayer. And that's an important principle for us. The basis of Paul's prayer is the work of God in Christ and the revelation he has received of that work, that this gospel is for the Gentiles also. That's why he can pray. He knows what God's will is, and the indispensable prelude to all prayer, to all petition, is the revelation of God's will. We have the authority to pray for anything that God has revealed in his will. Some of you say, yeah, we pray a lot. We don't always read the Bible a lot. Well, scripture reading and prayer always go together. We pray according to God's will. His will is revealed in the Word of God. And it's in prayer that we ask him, that we plead with him to fulfill his sovereign will. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Well, you know very well that if his words are abiding in you, you want them to be fulfilled. and it will be done. 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's what Paul is doing. He knows God's will, and he's praying to see it fulfilled. And he's earnest about this. Paul says he bows his knees. The normal posture of prayer for Jews was standing. And kneeling was unusual. Bowing the knees was something that indicated an added degree of earnestness, as when Ezra confessed Israel's sins, as when Jesus fell on his face in the garden, and when Stephen faced the ordeal of his martyrdom. The scripture does not say there is one particular posture or three or five particular postures you have to have in prayer. Doesn't do that. Personally, I think any posture is fine except slouching, because I think slouching shows great disrespect in the presence of a king. That's me, personally. Paul in chapter 1, Paul says, I bow my knees. He's earnestly praying, but he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And in chapter 1, Paul called God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, as the one from whom all blessings flow. Paul has declared that we are all fellow members of God's family, enjoying equal access to the Father through prayer. Chapter 2. Verses 18 to 19. He says that his Father, before whom he kneels, is the one through whom every family and heaven, in heaven and on earth is named. The Greek here can mean that every family grouping in heaven and earth has its origin and should have its reference point in God the Father. So you can have the Vanessendel family, you can have the Ubers family, and you can have Tuninga family or the Burma family. And everyone should have its reference point in God the Father. That's one of the readings that can be made here. The other reading is that the whole family in heaven and on earth belongs to God and bears the family name. That is, that's a specific reference to the family of God. And this would be, I believe, the reference that we should take here. And this is the meaning the NIV gives it here. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The NIV does give the alternate reading in the margin, but the point that the apostle is making here is that all people in heaven and on earth who believe are united in one family. Jew and Gentile alike, God is the Father. He is the origin and the provider of all. Paul is saying the church on earth and heaven, though separated even by death, is simply only two parts of one great family. The whole family in heaven and on earth, he says. And to this Father, who we would acknowledge is the example for all fathers, Paul is praying. To the head of the one family of God, made of all people from across the face of the earth, who believe. He prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he might give them certain blessings. He's talked in Ephesians about how God has an inexhaustible inexhaustible resources at his disposal. And that out of those resources, God is able to answer his prayer on their behalf. Paul is introducing this prayer, his request, with a lot of theology, isn't it? There's a lot of theology that goes at the basis of his request. And that's something that should be true of all of us. Again, our prayers arise out of our understanding of the gospel and our longing to see God's purposes fulfilled. So whether we say the theology in our prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that, our requests rise out of the words of God. And the request of Paul is a little bit like a series of steps leading you higher, asking for greater and greater blessings for his readers. Four steps, really, you could say. The key words are strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Strength, love, knowledge, fullness. More precisely, he's praying that they may be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Secondly, that they might be rooted and grounded in love. Third, that they may know Christ's love in all of its dimensions, although it's way beyond our understanding. And fourth, that they may be filled up with all the fullness of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at those four phrases. Paul wants for the Ephesian church, these Gentile Christians, that they might be, verse 16, strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. And there's a phrase that ties together with it, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And those two phrases belong together, referring to the Christian's innermost being, his inner man, and his heart. The one request is for the strength of the Spirit. The other request is for the indwelling of Christ. But both refer to the same experience. Paul never separates, in that sense, the second and third persons of the Trinity. To have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Spirit dwelling in us is one and the same thing. That's why Christ can say, I will never be absent from you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. He poured out his Spirit. It's by the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. And it's in that strength that he gives when he dwells there. He is the comforter. The Spirit is the comforter whom Christ gives, so that he will never be absent from us. Now, every Christian has the Spirit living within. If you have Christ within, you have the Spirit within. So why does Paul pray this particular request when he's talking about or praying about Christians? They have the Spirit. So why is he asking that they be strengthened and that Christ may dwell within? Well, I think we understand the answer to that. The indwelling of Christ is a matter of stages, isn't it? A matter of degrees. So is the inner strengthening by the Spirit. And what Paul is praying for is that they might be strengthened, an ongoing strengthening here. He's praying that the indwelling of Christ may be stronger, that their relationship with Jesus Christ might be invigorated, that they might know the power of the Spirit in an ever greater measure. When it says, talks about Christ dwelling, the Greek word is a word that implies not a brief sojourn. It's not like you're traveling and you go to a hotel for the night. It's not dwelling in that sense. It's the word dwelling in the sense of settling down. May Christ find a home, so to speak. May Christ settle down, live in you by your Spirit, not just a lodging, not just a momentary thing, but a residence, so that more and more Christ is at home with you and you in Christ, so that you become the living quarters of the Spirit. And so Paul prays to the Father that Christ by his Spirit will settle in our hearts, and from his throne there, control and strengthen us for whatever he calls us to. The next petition is that they be rooted and grounded in love. We've talked about that. God is creating a new society, a new humanity to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And in that new humanity, love is the preeminent virtue. You think on this. God took two groups of people who hated each other. They called each other dogs. They spit at each other. And he's putting them together. He's saying, I forgive you. Now, you guys are brothers. Live together. He's adopting them in the love of Christ. And he wants them to live as brothers and sisters should. That's why he prays that they might have the power of the Spirit in Christ indwelling to enable them to love each other. Especially because of the deep racial and cultural divisions that had separated them. And this isn't just to be the kind of love where you smile at each other as you walk out of church. You nod your head. And you can say hello in the grocery store. He uses two words to show the depth of the love. The first word is rooted. And the second word is grounded. He wants their love to be rooted, deeply rooted, or founded on a firm foundation. You don't usually see most of the roots of a tree or the foundations upon which a house is built. But you generally can tell if a tree is good, if the roots are good by the tree, or if a house is solid, if it's standing firm on its foundations. Love is to be the soil in which they, as a church, are rooted. Their relationships is to be rooted in love, a love displayed to them in Christ. Love is to be the foundation of the relationship in the church. Where love is present, the church is strong. Where we do not love each other, we are weak. They will know we are Christians by our love. The apostle moves on from the love in which we are to be rooted and grounded, which is Christ's love, first of all, but it's a love for each other. It must be deep. It must be, we must love with a brotherly love, a committed love. But he moves on there on to Christ's love, which he prays they might know more fully. So you can see the progression that he is making in these requests. And understand that in order that we might know Christ's love, we need the Spirit's indwelling. We need the power of the Spirit. Paul prays that we might have the strength, the power to comprehend, to understand the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. Breadth, height, length, depth. He wants us to understand how comprehensive and expansive the love of God is. That it takes in Jews and Gentiles, peoples from all nations. It's a love that lasts into all eternity. It is a deep love, rooted and grounded enough to love the most degraded sinner. But his love is high enough to take that sinner and exalt him into the very presence of the Almighty God. So that you, if you think of somebody you don't like, you just can't stand him. You have a deep running feud. The love of God is deep enough that he views them from a heavenly point of view as if they've never sinned nor been a sinner. That's something we have to come to understand. That, the depth, the height, the length, and the width. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians, and by extension us, might have the power to comprehend how vast the love of God is. And not just as individuals. Notice what he says. He says we are to comprehend it with all the saints. Isolated Christians know something of the love of God, of Jesus. But their understanding of it is limited. It needs, in that sense, the whole people of Christ to understand the whole love of God. That God can take all of these miserable sinners and combine them into one body of love. All the saints, together, Jew and Gentile, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds, with all their varied experiences, with all their varied sins. This is something you have to understand together. And even then, it's too broad, long, deep, and high for all the saints to grasp, for he says, it surpasses knowledge. Verse 19. Paul has already said in this letter that God's power is surpassing, his grace is surpassing. Well, his love is surpassing as well. The expanse of Christ's love is as unknowable as his riches are unsearchable. We shall spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible riches of grace and love. So he wants us to know this love of Christ, which is far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The next request is fullness, that we might be filled. It's a characteristic word of Ephesians, as it is in the book of Colossians, the parallel book. In Colossians, Paul tells us that God's fullness dwells in Christ, and in Christ we enter into his fullness. Well, here in Ephesians, he makes it plain that as full as we are of the greatness of God's love, we still have room for growth. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about, you have the Spirit, but he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. In the next chapter, we're in Christ, he wants us to grow up until we reach the fullness the stature of Christ. That growth in fullness is a theme of Paul's fourth petition for these Gentiles. He wants them to be filled with the fullness of God. And I think that's an incredible thought. When you're going to talk about the fullness of God, what does that mean? Something far beyond our comprehension. You know, you think of love, and His love is perfect and never-ending. You think of justice, and His justice is perfect and never-ending. You think of His mercy. You think of all of His characteristics. And Paul is praying that we be filled with His fullness, with His perfections. That's the standard. That's the level for which we pray. We are to be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter 1. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5. That's Paul's prayer. That you may be filled. And I'm sure we understand that when Paul prays this, he has the eternal work of God in mind from before the foundation of the world to the very end. And he understands that as he's praying this prayer, he's only going to see the fulfillment of it in eternity when all of God's people will enter into the completeness or fullness of God's purposes for us. The day when we will be filled to the capacity, the fullness for which we are capable of receiving without stopping to be human. Another way to say that is, we will be like Christ. That's God's purpose. That's God's promise. For Christ is the fullness of God. And in glory, we shall attain to that fullness of love. We will see Him as He is. It's the prayer of Christ in John 17. That the love with which you have loved Me may be in them and I in them. And we might be tempted to say, oh, okay, that's in the future. That's something that's going to happen in heaven. So I don't have to worry too much about it. We have no such liberty to evade this high calling of God. God expects us to. He's put us in a church to this end, but He expects us to be growing daily toward the final fullness as we are being transformed by the Spirit in Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's a bold prayer. He wants us to be filled with the strength of the Spirit, the ruling presence of Christ, the rooting of ourselves in His love, and then our comprehension of that perfect, never-ending love, that unsurpassed love, even the fullness of God Himself. It's an audacious prayer. And there's more we can say about that. Not this morning. I've gone on long enough. We'll finish this prayer next week. We're going to proceed in a moment to the Lord's Supper. And here together, by faith, we taste the beauty of God's love for us expressed in the death of Christ on the cross and His being raised up to glory as our mediator. It's a tiny little bite and sip. But when we are done this meal, we are full. We are full because the spiritual implications of what's involved here fill us. And we go away from here praising God for his goodness. Well, understand something. It is a little bite. It is a little sip. An ever greater fullness awaits us. Someday, we will eat with him not by faith, but by sight. But understand, if any of you are empty, if any of you feel empty, don't look to the bread and to the wine. Look to Christ. He is the very fullness of God. And only in him and through him will we be filled to the fullness of which we are able to be filled. And understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you will remain empty forever. Forever searching. Forever striving. Never attaining. It is in Christ, in his sacrifice, in his bringing us together as one body, that we find life abundant and forever. In Christ we find fullness. In Christ there is contentment. In Christ there is peace. In Christ there is glory. In Christ there is justice, mercy, compassion, and so on. Look to Christ. And I'll just conclude with Paul's concluding words of the prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen.